John Newton was born on July 24th, 1725, in London, to a godly mother and an irreligious pagan father. His mother died when he was six, and he was left mainly to himself. Newton became a sailor, just like his father. He became the captain of a ship with the main purpose of trading slaves. And so wicked was John Newton's character and behavior that he became known as the Great Blasphemer. The Great Blasphemer. However, God used a terrible storm at sea to bring him to his senses, and more especially to bring him to his knees in repentance and faith. And he wonderfully converted. And he would eventually go on living a long, happy married life, the devoted husband to his wife Mary, spending 43 years as the beloved pastor of two congregations in England. A long life. He became a personal friend to William Wilberforce, Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, William Carey, John Wesley, and George Whitefield. And let's not forget, he has given us the most famous hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. Until the day he died, John Newton never ceased to be amazed that such a wretch like him could not only be saved and pardoned, but given the honor of preaching the gospel to men, women, and young people. He was 82 when he died. And at the end of his life, he said to his friend, "My memory is nearly gone. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And friends, in some ways this morning, as we pick up with 1 Timothy, one of the Apostle Paul's last letters, it's much to the same effect today. Here he is, he's not that old, about 60 years of age, I'm trying to encourage some of you, but he's near the end of his life, Paul. And he knows he's near the end of his life. And essentially he says to Timothy, these two things I will never forget. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. I wonder, have some of us forgotten one or both of those two things? We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. Last time we considered, Paul was writing this letter to correct some of the false teaching in Ephesus. That's where Timothy, he's been looking after the church in Ephesus. False teachers have come in. Paul wants to correct it. And he's urging Timothy to guard the teaching. Essentially saying to Timothy, you need to keep the main thing, the main thing. Don't let people stray off into all these speculations and nonsense. Stick to the gospel. Verse 11, where we left off last time. Stick to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Be a gospel-focused church, you might say. And that's what we want to try and consider this morning. What does he say in these verses, 12 to 20, about focusing on the gospel? What should we continually remember as a church? Three things this morning. Firstly, the sheer wonder of the gospel. Verses 12 to 15, the sheer wonder of the gospel. It is so clear from these words that Paul, much like John Newton, he never got over the sheer wonder of the gospel. He's opening up his heart in these verses. He's totally amazed that the gospel could have been entrusted to him, of all people. He begins verse 12 with thankfulness. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. because he judged me faithful, appointing me to service. I do notice both the beginning and end of that verse. What's Paul thankful for? What's his gratitude to God for? Well, it's not so much being appointed to leadership and apostleship. He's not thankful for the elevation of all of that. He says, I'm thankful for being appointed to service. Shows a lot about how Paul viewed his role, doesn't it? He was a servant. A servant. The word here is diakonos, from which we get deacon. He was a servant of the gospel, a servant of the church, and the wonder of it just gripped his soul. How this speaks to all of us this morning, because we're all, lots of us, so many of us involved in service in one form, type, shade, and another. Some are ordained into the eldership and diaconate. Some are teaching Sunday school or lifting the offering. Some are recording the services. Some are locking up the church afterwards. Some help with tea and coffee at the front after church. Some help with looking after the first aid in church. Some open up their homes for hospitality. Some give a hand with nosh and nadder. Some go along to the nursing home to encourage people there. Many, many different types of service. But are we thankful for it? Paul was just so thankful. Or do we begrudge some of the duties that come our way? Do we resent maybe some of the responsibilities that lie on us? Not Paul. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for appointing me to service. It's such a privilege, Lord, to simply be used by you in whatever way I can. Thank you. What an example he is to so many of us. I speak to myself as much as anyone. Too often we complain about having to serve the Lord rather than thanking him for getting to serve the Lord. Now, it's not to say it's always easy. Paul does mention he needs strength. I thank him who has given me strength for service. And it just grips his soul, this. He's overcome by this love that saved him and is using him for God's glory. Because remember, he wasn't very qualified for service. His credentials didn't commend him, not in the slightest. Some of you, I'm sure, interview people for jobs, and you've sat in job interviews, and you've been the interviewer. How would you fancy Paul coming before you? Verse 13, tell us, Paul, three things that would make you suitable for this job. What three things would qualify you for service for the Lord Jesus? Paul would answer verse 13, formerly, I used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I think of that. This man, he was formerly Saul of Tarsus, the bitterest enemy of Jesus Christ and the church on all the earth. A man whose hands were once red, stained red with the blood of Christians. The foremost of sinners, he calls himself, twice in the passage, verse 15 and 16. I'm the foremost. I'm the chief of sinners, he says. I am the worst. And he's using present tense. I was the worst. I am the worst. It's as if the more Paul grew in grace, the more he simultaneously went down in his estimation of himself. A little bit like a seesaw. Some of the boys and girls know what it is to enjoy seesaws. Well, the more Christ is lifted up for Paul, the bigger Christ becomes, the more he knows Christ, the more he loves Christ, the lower he becomes, the smaller Paul becomes, the more conscious he becomes of his own sinfulness. That's a healthy thing spiritually. He is mind-boggled that the Lord Jesus is entrusting him with the privilege of service. And could it be some of us have forgotten just what the gospel has done for us? Could it be Some of us, we've just lost the sparkle of God's saving grace. Could it be that we've lost the sheer wonder of it all? I mean, listen to what he says, verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Language here of a river bursting its banks, carrying everything with it, sweeping irresistibly on. God's grace like a river overflowing for Paul. That's his experience of grace. It's not in a destructive way. Overflowing rivers usually are bad things. But John Stott does point out, when the river Nile overflows, well, that's when the crops abound in Egypt. And that's something of the idea here. Grace is spilling over, overflowing into Paul's life, faith and love springing up. He is just drenched with the grace of God, and he can't get over it. Leads him to one of the five trustworthy sayings. He'll give these five of them in the course of the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, trustworthy sayings. And one of them, the first, appears in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He just never got over the sheer wonder of the gospel. Have we, friends? Have we? We must pray for this sense of wonder, this amazement. We must ask God to give that to us, give it back to us if we've lost it, the sheer wonder of the gospel. Secondly, the shop window of the gospel. The shop window, verses 16 and 17. You might hear someone talking about going to do some window shopping. You will never hear me say that. You might hear it from someone. You might yourself say that from time to time. Just a bit of window shopping. Just a bit of, I'm just going to look. I'm just going to see what that shop has on offer. I'm just going to look in a few shop windows, really, to see what they could do for me. In some ways, Paul says he's the great shop window for the gospel. He's almost asking, do you want to see what the gospel can do? You want proof in the power of the gospel? You want tangible evidence that the gospel can change someone's life? He says, look at me. Look at me. Verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display. Well, think of, display is the idea of putting on show. Display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If God saved me, Paul says, me, the foremost, the worst, if he can do that in my life, he can do it for anybody. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you just wonder, could he do that for me? Would God's mercy ever come into my life? Will he reject me? Well, listen, Paul went lower than you. Without a doubt, whatever you've done, Paul went lower. And God saved Paul, the lowest and the worst. No one need doubt he would be merciful to you too. He did it for Paul. And how many of us have loved ones who as yet are still without Christ? I do. You do. And we've prayed and we've spoken and we've urged, and it's like we're banging our heads maybe off a brick wall. We feel maybe like giving up. What hope is there, we wonder? How would they ever be saved? They seem so far from God. Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't despair. Think of the shop window of the gospel. Look at me, he says. Alistair Begg says, barring the resurrection of Christ, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the greatest single argument in the New Testament for the truthfulness of the gospel. You want to know if the gospel is real? You want to know if this actually does something to somebody's life? After the resurrection of Christ, you have the conversion of Saul, the most unlikely character. And no wonder then he breaks out in spontaneous praise and worship. Verse 17, it almost feels like the end of a book. Verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This grace has overflowed into Paul's life. He's just overflowing with praise and worship. Because you see, if you're a child of God, you can't help but praise. If you're a child of God and you know your sins to be truly forgiven, you can't help but spill over in worship to this God. The shop window of the gospel. Let's not forget the shop window of the gospel. The sheer wonder, the shop window, and thirdly, the shipwreck warning of the gospel. The shipwreck warning of the gospel. These are verses 18 to 20. Having reminded Timothy of the power of the gospel to change, Paul goes back to the military charge that he had given earlier in the chapter. You might remember from last week, verse 3, he urges Timothy to charge the false teachers. You have this military charge. You are to do this, Timothy. And he picks up on that language, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, that might raise a few questions. What were these prophecies? What's this about? It's almost as if Paul's saying here, look, Timothy, do you remember how you were set apart for the work of the gospel? And do you remember how there were certain people present and they had the gift of prophecy as they did in the early church? How they laid hands on you, Timothy, and they gave you certain charges. Well, says Paul, the charges that you heard at your ordination, I now repeat to you. Word here for elders and deacons in the congregation. Do you remember what was said to you at your ordination? How you came up here, you knelt down, you were set apart, hands laid on you, you were given the task. And there were words, solemn words, said over your head. And you were commissioned. You were given a charge for the work. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Do you remember that occasion? Don't ever forget it. Don't forget the solemnity of it all. And he repeats it to him. You need to wage the good warfare. End of verse 18. Fight the good fight, your Bible might say. He'll say it again later in the letter, chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Timothy, you are in a fight, a warfare. The life of the Christian is a little bit, in many ways actually, like that of a soldier. Timothy, you are urged to fight the good fight. The expression implies, doesn't it? Some fights are not good. Some fights are not good. Paul will go on in this letter to warn about the danger of needless warfare. He'll speak directly to elders about not being quarrelsome. Elders are not to be fighters. They're not to be quick with their temper, sharp-tongued. Elders are to be peaceable men, not hot-headed. We do need to be warned of that perennial danger in any church. Too many churches are eaten up from within by quarreling and controversy, arguing and bickering. Some fights are not good fights. Fight the good fight, Paul says. Some fights are not worth fighting. Some wars are not worth waging. Not every issue is a gospel issue. But some issues are. Some issues are. It's to this Paul calls Timothy. Fight the good fight, holding the faith and a good conscience. Timothy, as you stand for the gospel in Ephesus, there's going to be times where you will need to stand strong on certain issues, Paul says. There's going to be times, even when you will need to confront an individual about a sinful practice, Timothy. You will need to be strong for that. You need to hold on to the faith and a good conscience. The idea of believing the right things and doing the right things. Because Paul warns Timothy, he's a little bit like the man at the front of those ships. Maybe you see this in movies, and with a searchlight at the very front of the ship, and warning for rocks ahead, shining the searchlight under the rocks. Paul's almost like that at this point. He says there are professing Christians who, on their journey to heaven, they've become shipwrecked. Shipwrecked. And he's not afraid to name them, Paul. Verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's saying to Timothy, look, as you look out on the Christian life, the church life, you'll see men and women, and they've made a shipwreck of their lives. And they are to be a warning to you, Timothy, a warning that you would persevere in this charge I've given you. And friends, as we seek to be a gospel-focused church, we need to take heed of these warnings for us. It seems these two individuals, it seems they had departed from the faith. It's possible that they weren't Christians at all in the first place. Or maybe they had fallen away, they needed restored. Paul uses them as warnings, shipwrecks. Now, didn't he know a thing or two about shipwrecks, Paul? Three times he was shipwrecked at sea. And so he also knew that being shipwrecked didn't necessarily mean the end of someone. And that helps to explain what he says next. In verse 20, a strange phrase, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. We are not to imagine that Paul has somehow met the devil and somehow handed over this pair, handcuffed, as it were. Rather, the idea here is of the church like a kingdom. The kingdom of God, and outside the kingdom of God, there's the world. In some ways, the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of Satan. And Paul is saying here, look, I've had to put these two people out of the church. This is church discipline being spoken of here. We know it because it's a phrase he uses elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 5, and he's speaking of church discipline. Whatever happened, Hymenaeus, Alexander, they had defiantly let go of the faith. They had refused to repent and come back. And Paul says, I've had to put them out of the church. In the hope, of course, that they would repent and that they would come back. It's another proof text, actually, a bit of a side note, a proof text for church membership, really, in the New Testament. And the importance of church membership and the privileges of church membership. You can't put someone out of the visible church unless, first of all, they are part of the visible church. And the New Testament over and over again assumes and implies local church membership being part and parcel of normal Christian experience. And Paul says, look, I've had to excommunicate these two people. Put them out of the church, not to punish them, not out of hate, but to show how serious it is to abandon the faith. And just to be clear, friends, suspending someone from Christian fellowship in this way, it is the very, very last resort. But it's not closing the door of mercy on them. If they would only give up their wrong beliefs and behaviour, they could return to the church, repentant, and be received back into it. But a church member who refuses to repent about an issue must in the end be put out of the church, Paul would say, for their good and also for the good of the church. If that sounds or feels too strong or too heavy, well, we're not understanding how serious the issues are. If it sounds heavy-handed even, we're taking our eye off the ball in being a gospel-focused church. This is how seriously Paul takes the gospel. It means fighting the good fight, waging the good warfare. This man, he is so overwhelmed by the sheer wonder of the gospel. He looks at himself as a shop window of the gospel. And he's highlighting these shipwreck warnings of the gospel for us. And should it not be our prayer that we would take a leaf out of Paul's book in many ways? How we need to pray that we would recover maybe this sheer wonder of the gospel. That we would even consider ourselves as a shop window for the gospel. Look at what the gospel can do to a group of people. And that we would take heed of these shipwreck warnings of the gospel. May God so help us to be a gospel-focused church.